And so we're going to turn to the Psalms this morning, if you will. And when you begin, pick up a new book to read, it's usually wise to read it from the beginning. Some people like to read a book the last chapter first. They want to see how it all comes out. But I suggest that you read the introduction, the foreword, and then to read it as it was written from chapter 1 through whatever chapter number is involved. And so I look at the book of Psalms, I take an overview first, and then I'd like to look for a little while at the first psalm. Tonight, I'm going to study with you the second psalm, and they go together. First of all, notice with me that the word psalm was first employed not by the Hebrews, per se, but it was employed by the translators of the Septuagint version, which is a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. So that when they came to the Hebrew word for psalm, they translated that by the simple word for psalm, and so they spoke of the psalmos, meaning a song or a poem written to music or set to music. The Hebrew would have spoken of the whole book of Psalms as the Tehillim, and some have therefore called it the hymn book of the Hebrews. I think that this word, Tehillim, is a spin-off of a Hebrew word, halal, from which we get the word hallelujah, or the great hallel. It simply points up the fact that whether in Greek or in Hebrew, this is a book of music, a book of psalms or songs that were sung to instruments. By the way, have you ever had a message on the instruments of Scripture? There's one for you. And you could study that subject with profit. The Hebrews used many different kinds of instruments, all of them under the approval of Jehovah God. They sang songs. Think of the great choirs in David's day and Solomon's day, associated with the work of worship, the temple service, great antiphonal choirs. When one sang here, another sang here, and putting it all together, you have even some of the psalms who were antiphonal songs and played and sung by godly people. I don't know why personally so many of the assemblies have moved away from good music. I'm very frank about this. I said good music. You don't have to sing the songs of the world to have good music. There's tons of it that's good. And I believe that our God in the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Is he any different? Would his standards be less in the New Testament than in the Old? Would he approve in the Old what he disapproves in the New? No, we have the same God. Jesus Christ incarnate is the same person that he was in his pre-incarnate days. And I believe that God approves of good music. When it was announced for Curly Hill this morning, it set my mind to motion on this. They have good music. I enjoy it. And I believe today that there are many coming to this, and I believe that it helps worship. It's a real blessing to the work of the Lord. I rule out claptrap music, as Dr. Barnhouse used to call some music claptrap music. And I suppose it's a good word for it, but good music rendered by the saints of God, by born-again people, can be a blessing to our souls. It can lift us up. And what does it do? It prepares us for the ministry of the Word of God. So here's the hymn book of the Hebrew, the Tehillim. And I notice 150 psalms. The Hebrew divided the psalms into five books. And this division has been sustained. It's even before us in the Scofield Bible. Can you beat that? Of course, there's lots of good things in the Scofield Bible. A lot of people don't like it. But it's going to outlive them. It's going to be here when they're gone, Charlie. I tell you, when I was first saved, I had two friends. One of them, a big, tall, skinny, red-headed Irishman, loved to fight. We used to say when he was with us, everything was well before we were saved. Another one, rather chunky fellow, played tackle in college football. Three of us went to study. But where will three fellows find study material when they're just first saved and don't know anything and don't know any Bible teacher? Well, we decided to meet alone and study ourselves. And so we knew there was such a thing as a Bible, of course, and we were shown how to order three Scofield Bibles, one for each of us. They were hardback Bibles, $1.95 a piece. Can you beat it? Now, that's a bargain in any man's language. $1.95. We waited for them to come through the mail. We got them. Then Fred, the Irishman, had more money than any of the other two. So he bought three leaflet notebooks. Now we had notebooks and pencils, a Bible. We still didn't have a teacher, you know, and get in trouble that way. So we decided to teach ourselves. And where do you think we started to teach? You'll think I'm kidding, but I'm not. This is truth. We turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now you try that out for size as a new Christian. 1 Corinthians 7. We got so tangled up in divorce and separation, in marriage and remarriage, we decided we want nothing to do with any of it. And so, well, I don't think we decided against marriage, but we stopped our study and we went back to Matthew 1. I saw that. I saw New Testament. I said, this looks like a beginning of something. It's new. So that's where we went. And we read so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. We knew what begat meant, but why all this? When we wanted something for our hearts, and we fought then. I can study Matthew 1 now, and so can you, and get an awful big blessing from it, you know. But you know, we had to stop. We got all tangled up in begats. And so we said we won't begin again until we have a teacher. And so we found a little man that ran a great big crane that could lift locomotives in the East Altoona Roundhouse and Juniata shops in Altoona. And he loved the Word of God. And he got the Scofield Bible correspondence course and just broke it down and gave us little bits of it. And that was our introduction to Bible study. Let me tell you something. When I got off to college and got all screwed up, mixed up in the science department, I was really mixed up. But there was one thing I couldn't get away with, and that was the little bit of teaching I had from that Schofield Bible. I didn't make much out of it. I didn't begin to apply it to my life in a serious manner, but I remembered that it was a blessing to me then, and I kind of hung on to some of that, on the dispensations, and on the difference between salvation and rewards. Those were good studies for me. They're good studies for anybody. Now, I come to the Psalms. Five books in the Psalter. Then, I look at the first of those books, which covers the first 41 Psalms, and I notice that Psalms 1 and 2, I believe, are associated one with another. In Psalm 1, the emphasis is upon the Word of God. Now, the Word of God to the Hebrew was, of course, as much of the Old Testament revelation as he possessed. The time came when he possessed it all. But he did have the book of the law, and by the time some of the Psalms were printed, I'm sure that there were other bits of revelation from God, books that were part of the sacred canon of Scripture in due time, and he profited by them. In Psalm 1, we have a psalm related to God's Word, the written Word. In Psalm 2, we have a psalm related to the living Word, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Here then is a twin set of studies. The psalm of the written Word and the psalm of the living Word. We know David wrote the second psalm, which we'll study tonight. I don't know who wrote the first psalm. No one does. But it doesn't sound unlike David. David wrote 73 of the psalms. I read a little note in our Bible that David wrote most of the psalms. I don't think that can be defended. I do believe he wrote 73, perhaps a few more, but that's not most. Other writers wrote under inspiration, but David gave us so much for our hearts, did they? When you've been blue, you've gone to the Psalms. When you've been defeated, you've gone to the Psalms. When prayer seems difficult, you've gone to the Psalms. Many times when you've suffered loss, difficulties of many kinds, you have made your way down the inspired roadway to the Psalms, and they have blessed your hearts. As I look at Psalm 1, I divide it into two parts. It's a psalm of 6 verses. I'm interested this morning, not in all 6, so much as I am interested in the first 3 verses. If you look at the whole of the psalm, it splits into 2 parts. You have in verses 1 to 3 the spiritual man, and in verses 4, 5, and 6 the natural man. In other words, you have the saved and the unsaved. You have what man is in Christ as a new creature, in principle. And you have what man is in Adam as an unregenerate and an enemy of God in verses 4, 5, and 6. In the first 3 verses dealing with the spiritual man, I notice 3 things. First, verse 1, his conduct. How does the spiritual man live? His custom in verse 2. What are the habits of his life? And in verse 3, his character. what is he as a believer in terms of character, the strengths of character. I like to look at this. In verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." This verse opens with blessed, just like the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. If you were to translate this quite literally, you could read it, "Oh, the blessedness," or "Oh, the blessednesses." "Oh, the happiness of the man." This is the true secret to happiness. The world has its roadways, it believes, to happiness. But it leads to the divorce court. It leads to dope. It leads to the concerts of the day, which are filthy and their very best. And I believe today that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's just the opposite of the way of the believer. And no wonder the writer broke out with this wonderful word, "Blessed, all the happiness of the man." But what kind of a man? "Who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Notice the word "walketh." "Nor standeth in the way of sinners." Notice "standeth." "Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Sitteth. This man walks, and then he stops, or he stands. While he was moving about, he assumed a stance. It becomes the stance of his life. Characterizes the man. But then that wasn't enough. He went on in his sin, and he sits in the seat of the scornful. Walking, standing, sitting. Notice the progression of it all, as you have, I'm sure, before many times. But would you notice that this is not true of the believer? The believer does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly if he is spiritually minded. He may have a problem. He may need some good counsel, some advice. But if that's so, he finds that counsel in the Word or from the lips of one who is dedicated to Christ, who can wield the Word of God. If he needs advice, he doesn't seek it from the world. My wife and I, the other Friday night, went down to Einstein Medical Center to hear Dr. Viktor Frankl, who is one of the leading psychologists and psychiatrists of the world. His name is gold among them, many of them. He was the Jew from Auschwitz, suffered in Auschwitz and elsewhere. But today, he has the world, as it were, sitting at his feet in this matter. He's a very delightful man, a man about 80, I would think, or more. Pink face, white hair, strong voice. Really, I thought, as that great crowd gathered to hear him, all the brains that are related to this assembly of people. The college degrees would reach from there to City Hall, if not down to the Italian section. My, oh my, what a group! And yet, how far away from truth so many of them are. Perhaps all of them. Even Dr. Prankel himself is not a believer. He's a delightful man. I think that we would find it very profitable to listen to some of the things he says. But beloved, the godly man who needs counsel gets it from the Word, or from someone who is loyal to the Word of God, who can say this is the inspired revelation of God. Yes, he might need help from such a person that is extra-biblical. There are sound principles of psychology. God has made us what we are, and as we are, and we need to recognize that there are certain functions of the human mind. Man acts accordingly. We want to know why we do certain things. And that's valid if it's handled in a Christian context. It can be very dangerous otherwise. But this man walks in the counsel of godly people, just the opposite of the way the world lives. The world gets a book from Doubleday. They used to have one book on astrology in all of their book publications. Now, the last I read, they have 125 titles on astrology, because there are people that will not leave their bedrooms in the morning until they have read the prognosis for the day. And they do what Christians don't do with the Word of God. Christians get up, grab their socks and their pants and their shirts and their little something to eat and off to work. The person who is a dyed-in-the-wool astrologist has the forecast of the day, the week, the month, everything on the table. He reads that, or she reads that, many times before they leave the rooms. So they say themselves. This man walks in the counsel of the Word of God. He walks, that's forward movement. Yes, you can walk backward, but that's not what God talks about in Scripture. He talks about Christians walking ahead, forward, Christian growth in the Christian life. Christians that are different in 1985 than they were in 1984. Christians that realize that God has given us a book to be read, studied, researched, obeyed, and incorporated into daily life, daily behavior. The spiritually minded man gets his counsel from the Lord, either through the Lord's Word or through one of the Lord's servants who is true and skilled in the Word of God. A person who is not skilled in the Word can sometimes create difficulties, just as a person who is not skilled in psychology, in sound principles, can do so. And so I'm talking about, and God talks about, the man who walks in the counsel of the Scriptures, wielded by the Holy Spirit are wielded by a dedicated servant of God. Furthermore, the ungodly man now comes to a decision. He has been walking in the counsel of the advice of his friends, and now he takes a stand. He says, this is it. I have found the answers. I'm standing. This is the way I'll walk. This is the course I'll take. This is the direction of my life. I say to the young people here this morning that all of this begins with a walk. You don't stand before you walk in life. You walk with your friends. And this usually begins in junior high, although it can begin earlier, but junior high, senior high, college, graduate work, so forth. There are friends who have an effect upon Christians or upon non-Christians. And their lives are beheld. Their standards are weighed. Their conclusions are considered. Their lifestyle is appealing to many. Try a little dope. Yes. Try some red hot music. Yes. Try some new friends. Get away from those at the assembly or the church. Try, reach out. Broaden your interest with friends. And try this place, that place. And try this kind of a car against this kind of a car. And young people find this very appealing. I know, and so do some of you. Very appealing. But as an unsaved person, it was appealing. The tragedy is that it can sometimes control the lives of even young believers who don't find their interest in the gathering of the saints, don't find their interest in reading books concerning the things of God, even missionary accomplishments on the field, etc. They find that the influence of their peers is really difficult to avoid. Let me tell you something, young people. It takes a young person with real backbone to swim upstream. Hear me today. Any dead fish can float downstream. Remember that. You must learn how to say no. This is what I believe God wants me to do, and this I will do it by the grace of God. And you had nothing but heartache, nothing but failure, nothing but futility to face if you say, I can do it with impunity, never suffer from it. I'll take my chance with it. And I want to tell you, you're right on that point. It is a chance. Remember, you walk first. Bad company. Bad advice. Bad influences. And then you come to the place. Well, mother and dad don't know it all. After all, the assembly's kind of dead. They view it that way. They don't know it all. And so, I am going to try my wings. I'm going to try out all this. And they do. And they suffer from it, you see. All right. You never stand spiritually until you walk. Now, when you stand, I want you to know that the next step is to sit down. When our Lord's work was finished at Calvary, he rose from the dead, ascended into the presence of the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is an indication of an accomplished work. Man comes home from work all day long. He might have lugged bricks. He might have run the cement mixer. He might have done a lot of things during the day. Even driving a car makes you tired today. And he sags into a chair. He's tired. There are those who walk, then they stand, and then they sit. And now they're with the crowd. That crowd may not be just young people. That crowd may be persons at the office with whom one works. It might be a group of teachers at school with whom one teaches. You know, sin is not limited to age or to generations. It's altogether possible, in other words, to sit down and be at ease with bad company. Never mind if they take the name of the Lord in vain. One day that bothered you, but not now, perhaps. Never mind if they told a shady story. Oh, that bothered you like everything one time, but not now, when you're in the scorner's seat. It's tough. but you have acclimated yourself to it, perchance, as a person who begins to walk and then sit. Now, this isn't true of the truly spiritual man or woman or young person. The truly spiritual person does not avoid the ungodly in the sense that he won't bear witness, but he doesn't make his friends of the ungodly. Nor is he persuaded by their philosophies of life and their panaceas for success and their identification as to what constitutes a good time. No, that doesn't persuade him anymore. I had a friend in Altoona, Pennsylvania, saved shortly after I was saved. He said that when God saved him, and he ran a dance hall, incidentally, up in the mountains, he said, when God took the grace out of my feet, he put it in my heart. And so did God do that very thing. And I think that in the Christian life, more is expected than compromise. And just to keep in mind, father, mother, all of us have to keep this in mind. We keep in mind that compromise bears no fruit for God. No fruit. Now look at it. What is this man's enjoyment? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Brother Charlie showed me a little book this morning called Calvin's Specs. I read this little book right after it was printed by Howard Wheatley, who was a graduate of the Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia. But he was a man that introduced me for the first time to the Brethren Assemblies. And it was through him that I began to go to the Brethren Luncheons on noon every Monday in Philadelphia. And I soon got so enamored of them that I wanted to not miss a one. And finally they asked me to teach part of the book of Hebrews. I said, teach it to you fellas? I'd had a Bible college education, but I'd heard some of those men from North Jersey and Philadelphia area speak, and I knew that they knew the word. Well, Howard was a man of the word. No matter where he went, he was equipped to talk about the word of God. He usually had his Bible or a Greek New Testament, a Hebrew Bible. He was skilled in both. But he had questions galore. You're only with him for a few moments and up would come a question. Now, my wife Nellie was reminding of the fact that he met her one day and he said, now what do you think of this? You know. And that's the way he was. He wanted to get more of the word. Beloved, I believe that God wants us to be sponges to soak up the word of God. To be characterized by a life of interest in the study of the Word. A life that will research God's Word. It isn't enough just to know a fragment here, a fragment there, and a fragment there. It isn't enough just to spend your time in Psalm 23 and John 14. God wants us to know as much of the book as we can know. And this man finds his delight in the law of Jehovah. You know, the world says, can you get something out of that dusty old book? Been around here for so many years. Can you find anything new in that book? The wonderful thing is that it's all new to him. And much of it's new to us because we're constantly finding nuggets of truth as we mine out with the Holy Spirit's help the great things of the Word. No one knows it all. I had a friend who introduced himself one time at a meeting, so to speak. He said, I believe that I am the best educated evangelical minister in all of America. That was his introduction of himself, in fact. Well, I don't know if that was even true. But one thing is true. If it was, he shouldn't have been talking about it. The people would find it out soon enough anyway, you know. But you know, we can never exhaust the book. And I'll tell you frankly, he didn't try to exhaust the book. He knew he couldn't. It was an inexhaustible treasure, and he was one of the very fine expositors of the word across the country. But he had this little flair for notoriety, I guess. That was his problem, yours problem, mine, a little different. Maybe just as grievous to the Lord. But this man meditates day and night. You say, I can't sleep. I've had trouble not being able to sleep. My mind gets going like a house of fire. 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock. And I have to cut it off and go to bed, but my mind doesn't stop. Come and see me down in the iron boarding house someday. You know. But seriously, this man is ready for the word of God at any hour of the day. He wants more and more of what the Lord has for him in the book. And so, he searches the word. He believes it's inspired of God. He believes that it's good for doctrine, for correction, and all else. And so he searches it. He meditates upon it. But where do we go when our hearts ache? And we have problems. Either our problems that hurt us, or another's problems that burden us. When we suffered loss, where do we go? The spiritually minded man goes to the Word. And he doesn't simply read it. Like the proverbial cow that chews its food, ruminates, so does the Christian get hold of the Word of God. And he thinks about it today. Yes, he'll come back this afternoon sometime. He'll think about it tomorrow. There's a revelation of God that comes to mind. There's a new portrait of the Lord Jesus that's before him. There's some new aspect of his salvation that he wants to contemplate. And there's so much that comes from so many directions in the Word that we want to meditate on it day. And if you can't sleep, try it out for size at night. How many times I've tried to think of a verse of Scripture and to look at it carefully to fall asleep. I'm trying to fall asleep then. There are times when we should not fall asleep as we study, especially in church, in the service, you know. Wake up, everybody. But seriously, isn't it wonderful to have that little book or that big book and to open it and see the face of the Lord? To see what he's done for us. Whose we are. Who we are. From the book. And then he adds this, and I'll close with this. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. A tree. Tiny little skinny tree. No. I think God wants great red redwoods in his family. He wants African mahoganies that can reach up 90 feet into the air. Yes, that's the kind of Christians God wants. But you notice this tree just didn't grow up. Now you can make out of that what you want. Whether you are of one brand of theology or another, but I want to tell you, every child of God is planted by the Lord. You were the object of God's attention before the foundation of the world. And Paul says we were elect before the foundation of the world. Yes, I believe that. And so God planted you. He saved you specifically, on purpose. He did it deliberately. And you came to Jesus Christ as a grace gift to God the Father. And this by grace indeed. A tree planted by the rivers of water. Refreshment. Oh, the refreshment of fellowship with the Lord. You know, to get a battery charged, you have to take some time to charge a battery. And there are people that just love to get away. Spend a little time in prayer, get off in a desert place and rest a while with the Lord. I think there are quiet times when our spiritual batteries need and are charged in his presence. I feel so sorry for people that never get the Word of God. It's not taught to them. It isn't preached to them. And the result is they lack enthusiasm. They lack understanding. But that's not the case with the believers in the assemblies. I'm sure that down through the years they've had the Word, and it isn't the case with many outside the assemblies. They've had the Word all their lives as Christians, and they have found that the Word of God is like refreshing water, rivers of water. And we drink to the full. And we can drink up to our capacity. And thank God, as we study the Word and pray, our capacity grows. You have a greater capacity today for Scripture truth than you had the day that God saved you. And it's growing yet. And it says, this tree bringeth forth its fruit in its season. There's a season for everything, wrote the Proverbs. And there is a season for the Christian to bear fruit. Depends upon the fruit, what kind of fruit. When you're about to lose your temper, the season is then to endure and to bear that fruit, kindness. You're about to get discouraged, there's a time to bear fruit of confidence in the Lord's Word. There's a season for all of the fruit of the Spirit. When you become impatient, there's a time for love and understanding. Yes. This Christian bears its fruit as a tree. Not out of season, but in its season. All trees have a season for their fruit, that they're fruit-bearing trees. And then what about this tree? Its leaf does not wither. Why, in just a little while, our trees here will all be denuded. The leaves will be all down on the ground for us to rake up. And our backs will hurt and our knees will hurt. But this tree, the Christian, and his attention from the Lord enables him not to wither, not to lose his foliage. I'm losing some of mine. Some of you are too. But the Christian is to lose nothing of his attractiveness for the Lord. And whatsoever he doeth, that is, as a Christian who has learned how to do more than walk, and sit with the ungodly, he's learned how to walk with the Lord. This man, of him it is said, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The prosperity may not be the ability to go to the bank with a wheelbarrow on Monday morning. But the prosperity is spiritual prosperity. Thank God for our eternal riches, which increase with great interest. They increase as the believer walks with the Lord, denies the things that destroy, but embraces the things that build into that life.